Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. This is one of three pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Timothy, as we've reminded you many times, was a young protege of Paul, perhaps a convert from his Lystra ministry, and a young man held in reputation by the folk there, and Paul felt that he was one that the Spirit of God had led him to have as an associate on his missionary journeys. Now he had been Paul's designated hitter to the church at Ephesus. He was acting as the pastor, it'd be better to say the bishop, of the church in Ephesus, because the church in Ephesus, like the churches in other large cities, was comprised of house churches, and the leaders of those house churches were the pastors or the shepherds or the overseers, sometimes translated bishops. There were troubles in Ephesus. There was apparently an infestation of false teachers, some of them with what we call Gnostic tendencies, some with warped Jewish teachings and legalism and all that kind of thing. And Paul wanted Timothy to set things straight. The thing about these conditions in the church is that they always recycle themselves. They do not appear in the same form, but the underlying principles are always the same, and what the enemy is trying to do is always the same. When we read Paul's letter to Timothy, we must not look at it just in a historical way, but we must look at it in a contemporary way. Get past the time-bound particulars and look at the timeless principles embedded in them all. In our exposition of this epistle, Paul comes to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where he somewhat belatedly states the purpose of his writing. Chapter 3, verse 14, he tells Timothy, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that, if I'm delayed, you, Timothy, will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." Immediately, you and I ought to grab hold of that, because he's been telling us that, and he's going to continue telling us that, and we want to take what is timeless in the instructions Paul gives Timothy and import those into our own generation, for God knows that we need it. So I'm going to give you instruction on how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. God's household is the church of the living God. The church of the living God, get this, is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Then he goes on to say something that is not exactly clear, and if you'll hang with me, I'll explain it when we get to it. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. I'm reading from the NIV. He, namely Christ, appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, capital S, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. Now, what is that all about? The truth, the revelation of God, that's what we mean by the truth. Paul tells Timothy is the pillar of the church. On the other hand, the church is the pillar of the truth. The truth is the pillar of the church in the sense that without the knowledge of God's revelation, the church does not come into being, and it has no reason to exist. The church, on the other hand, is the pillar of the truth in the sense that the church is the lamp through which the truth or the revelation of God shines forth into the world. That is, the lamp that conveys the truth. And also, the church is the gatekeeper of the truth. God established the church to uphold the truth against all enemies and perversions and diversions, but sometimes we're complicit in those perversions and heresies. To get across to Timothy, and through Timothy to get across to us, the depth and the transcendent grandeur of the sacred mystery entrusted to the church, Paul tries to help Timothy appreciate it. His logic is something like telling someone how to manage and protect a bank, because the bank is the custodian of the Hope Diamond. Unless one underestimates the significance of that treasure, the Hope Diamond, this person adds a short summary of what the Hope Diamond is all about. I'm giving you an analogy here. That is what we have here. Paul says, I'm telling you, Timothy, how to take care of the church. For the church of the living God is the custodian and it's the pillar in terms of proclamation of the truth. And the truth, Timothy, is staggering in its depth and its cosmic significance. So, message to Timothy, and through Timothy, message to us. Do not underestimate your assignment, nor underestimate the significance of your stewardship of the church, which is what I think happens a lot. Great, he says, is the mystery of godliness, the content of which we have believed. Now, why does Paul characterize the truth as the mystery of godliness? Bear with me and we will unravel what we have here, and then I think it'll be meaningful. In New Testament terminology, a mystery is a truth, at one time concealed from us, but now in the course of time revealed to us. What is now an open secret as far as the church is concerned may, however, still be hidden from the eyes of the unbelieving. That's because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Satan has blinded their minds. There, he said, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan in other words, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, blinded them so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This mystery, that is truth once hidden, but now revealed by God, hidden only from those whose minds are blinded by Satan, this open secret, as it were, it's called the mystery of godliness. The gospel is called the secret or mystery of godliness for this reason. It's a body of truth that at once enables, then enlists, then inspires us to live in a manner pleasing to God. It is called a great mystery because the truths of the gospel, while simple to express, perhaps, are hard to unpack in the depth and the breadth of their implications. In other words, when it comes to the gospel, we are grappling with truth that on the surface is simple, but It's grander and profounder than anyone could grasp in all of its ramifications. Just in passing, this is a by the way, I would have you note a linkage between knowledge and morals, a linkage that is often overlooked in this generation. In terming the matrix of truth, the mystery or the secret of godliness, godliness means a life pleasing to God. Notice how right living and right knowledge are bound up together. Theology is the only solid anchor for morality. Now, to move on, what is the content of this declassified mystery, as it were? The church is the pillar of the mystery of godliness. What's the content of it? Biblical scholars with good reason believe that what follows, by what follows I mean, he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. That quotation, and it does appear to be a quotation, with its parallelism and its metered couplets, those lines seem to spell poetry, and poetry usually points to music in the ancient world. So these lines express elements of an unveiled mystery that is the underlying motivation of godliness in a very compressed musical form. Now let me unpack this. The Christ, the Son of God, has been manifested in the flesh in this world. This stupefying world history-altering event is the centerpiece of human history. It's the key to the whole human story. This is his incarnation. He appeared in the flesh. He was justified or vindicated by the Spirit. The obvious parallelism suggests that right here, Christ's human spirit was in view in contrast to his human body. But in what sense could his human spirit be justified? In the sense that our Savior, during his earthly ministry, was demonstrated by the Holy Spirit to be sinless and guiltless. When his opponents could not convict him of any wrongdoing, and when God vindicated him, the Spirit of God vindicated him by quickening his spirit. This is his confirmation as the servant and ultimate spokesman of God the Father. Then the quotation, the poetry, goes on to say that Christ was seen or appeared to angels. And what does this say? It is impossible to pin down what specific event this line refers to in the time of Christ's earthly ministry. It could well, in summary fashion, gather up all the events of his redemptive work as one, and this little couplet could simply be saying that the witnesses include the invisible angelic host who watched this unfolding drama of redemption and Christ's earthly sufferings and his struggle against the forces of darkness to accomplish our salvation. If so, here then the accent is on the cosmic nature of the whole redemptive transaction that took place in Christ's advent and ministry on earth. Mention of this fact, then, is designed to push our wonder button, if you please. If the magnitude of what came about in Christ is of such cosmic significance that the very angels are witnesses struck with wonder, see 1 Peter 1:12 on that, they are awestruck by the glory of it, then what Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy, how privileged we should feel to be partakers in it and players on stage in the whole drama. Anything this big, this mystery of godliness, this secret once hidden but now revealed, expressed in this little snatch of poetry, anything this big is compelling in its moral implications. Let us get on page with Christ and follow him wherever he leads, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. Paul says, quoting this text, the mystery of godliness, he was proclaimed among the nations. This was not something done in a corner. He thereby reminds Timothy we're part of a plan that is universal in scope. Already what happened in Judea and Jerusalem at Calvary has been broadcast to the whole known world. the good news of Jesus Christ? All this was formerly a mystery, but now it's been unveiled and it's hidden only from the eyes of the blind, those that Satan has blinded. The good news of Jesus Christ has, in the plan and purpose of God, exploded across the face of the earth in just a generation. That is the mighty hand of God. Moreover, he was believed on in the world. As by means of this poetry, Paul continues to build the case for the grandeur and the transcendence of this great mystery of which we are stewards and we've been made partners in it, players on the stage of history. Not only has Christ been proclaimed around the world, but the message of Jesus Christ has been carried forth in every direction under the impetus of the Holy Spirit. But the impact of it is as deep as its scope is wide. The blind have been given sight. The dead have been raised all over the earth. The very world is being changed through the power of the gospel. Who can explain how cultural beliefs and institutions that did not yield readily to any other influence, who can explain how they've given way and collapsed before the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul is asking, in effect, no power or influence has ever been unleashed on planet Earth that has so changed in a generation, so much and so many for good as the power of Jesus Christ. Finally, the poem, which was probably a hymn, "He ascended into glory, from which place he is poised at the last trump to break into our space, to break into our history once more, and this time for all the world to see him triumphant over his enemies." Timothy, I'm writing to you so that you and others might know, instructing you, so you might know what a big thing, a cosmic thing, transcendent thing, you've tied into. The church, God has made the pillar, and he's made you stewards of the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness, this unveiled secret, which is hidden only from those who are blinded by the work of Satan. This ministry is well expressed in this poem, summarized. And each line gives us some understanding of the foundations of the truth that promote godliness, a way of life and a worship that pleases God. So take your stewardship very seriously and teach the church to take it very seriously. Beyond all question, the mystery from which godliness springs is great, expressed in this stanza from this hymn, "The Church of the Living God is the pillar and the foundation of the truth." Sometimes I think we just don't get it. We don't take it seriously enough. Already, though, the enemy is attacking. And Paul says in chapter 4, as we turn there, the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, clearly says, "In later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits." That's why, Timothy, it's imperative that you be a good steward. And your fellow pastors there in Ephesus be good stewards and protect the church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Preserve the mystery of godliness, because deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, they're going to crop up in the latter times. Such teachings will come through people who are hypocritical liars, people whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, people who will forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God, in fact, created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. We'll stop right there. Similar thoughts we find expressed in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and Jude 18. We don't know specifically what occasion Paul may refer to when he says in the latter times. He means in times subsequent to the immediate present. There was going to be an increase in demonic activity, and that activity was designed to pervert the truth. In every generation, the devil is active in this way and that to pervert the truth. That's the timeless thing. The ways he goes about it are not the same, but generally, under one guise or another, he attacks the same things. I want you to notice the interest Satan has in perverting the truth. Corrupt beliefs furnish a convenient platform for corrupt behaviors. I've emphasized that so many times. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. Right doctrine is not the end game. It absolutely is not. But there cannot be right behavior, there cannot be right morals without right doctrine. I was taught, and I teach you, we cannot act right unless we believe right. And when you run into people who are minimizing, who are demeaning, careful attention to the truth, and emphasizing only having a good heart, at the very least, those people are ignorant. They absolutely do not get the connection. You can have right beliefs and not have right Christian behavior, but you are not going to have right Christian behavior and false beliefs. That's not going to happen. So it's very important that we guard the truth, that we be good stewards of it, and that's what Paul's been trying to get across to Timothy in the last part of chapter 3. I'm writing you, Timothy, so that you will understand and teach others to understand how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God. And the very language exalts the church. It's a big thing. It's a big deal. It's the pillar and the foundation of the truth, of the revelation of God. It supports the truth, and the truth supports it. Bound up in the truth is the whole mystery of godliness, of right living, of right behavior, right worship that pleases God. And then he articulates in the form of a hymn some summary theological propositions that are the bedrock of godliness that must be protected at all costs. Then he turns in chapter 4 and he says, I want you to know it's game on. The enemy is going to try to undermine all of this, degrade all of this. You need to be aware, Timothy, and be a good steward and be a guardian of the flock. For the Spirit clearly says, Paul's probably talking, I say, not just about himself, but about the other apostles and prophets, that in the latter times, later times really, and we've seen it since his day down to this, some will abandon the faith. They'll follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And then he gives some examples. Such teaching will come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Consciences have been seared with redundant guilt, numbing the consciences. And when the conscience is ruined, when the conscience is numbed, then Katie bar the door. And eventually men and women begin to amend their doctrine to make a softer landing for their conscience. It has happened in every single generation. The conscience is the watchdog of the heart. If you let that conscience bark itself out, then you're capable of anything. So constantly there's this emphasis on guarding the conscience. And Paul says a lot of those who will be sowing these heretical and perverse teachings will come through people who are hypocritical liars. These hypocritical liars are characterized by consciences that have been seared as with a hot iron. And then he goes on to tell us some of the things that they will be teaching. We'll come back to this in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.